Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 7, but to each one of us, this is the ascension gift, was the grace, again the definite article, the grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And the emphasis is going to be, remember, going from unity 4:1 through 6, unity within the church, to 4:7 through 17, diversity within the church. And the diversity within the church is made up of what we call spiritual gifts. And spiritual gifts are both many and varied. And you have the teaching that within the church, the body of Christ, God gives certain abilities to this one, another ability to this one, and another ability to this one to function and to operate in a particular way. And let me expand out on that a little bit before we really get into the text, because verse 7 is talking about the fact that every believer has spiritual gifts, and in particular, in this context, down at verse 11, he's going to go over the gift of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor-teacher. Other passages such as Romans, other passages such as 1 Corinthians 12, 1 Peter, will list some of the various gifts that believers have. And therefore, that idea within a church and within our local assembly is you never, never copy anybody. You function the way you can function best. For example, you have in the New Testament what's called the gift of mercy. And it's simply an ability to express kindness and mercy and sympathy in an effective way. It simply means that, to illustrate it, it simply means you may be the kind of person, just by your own personality, that you probably shouldn't visit people in the hospital. Because by the time you get through with them, they may jump out the third story window. And it's not your fault. Have you ever met people or believers that have the ability to encourage you like no one else can? They just know what to say, how to say it. It's their bearing. It's everything about them that puts things back in order. And the teaching here is going to be that the church develops based on the use of spiritual gifts. Now, what is, or let's start with definition. Definition. What is a spiritual gift? And the definition comes from three sources. Number one, it comes from a word in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. We'll be moving out a little bit in about 10 minutes, then we'll be settled into Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in this chapter, the subject is addressing believers in terms of spiritual gifts. One of the refreshing phases of this doctrine is that so many times within a church, everybody gets into the pattern of feeling like they have to conform to what everybody else does. And, for example, if you say praise the Lord frequently within the service, this is the mark within this church that you must be super spiritual. And consequently, you come into it and you recognize they do say praise the Lord periodically. So if you're going to be part of the group, what do you need to do? You need to chime in your praise the Lord every once in a while. And that's so contrary to the teaching of the New Testament, that every believer has his own individual gift and does not need to copy anybody. You answer individually, personally, and severally as unto the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 12 begins. Now concerning spiritual gifts, notice the word gift is in italics. That means it has no counterpart in the original. Spiritual is the word, and the word there is the word pneumatikos, pneumatikos. And it is the word that means spiritual. Literally, brethren, he says, concerning spirituals. And the idea is going to be there are certain abilities that are given to Christians to function in a special way. The word spiritual emphasizes source of the gift. And since the source is the Holy Spirit, it's not primarily just a talent. It is something that is given from the Holy Spirit as the source. Now, probably when you have heard about gifts, you've gone to a second source. And that is the second word down in verse 4. Verse 4 says, now there are varieties of gifts. And in verse 4, it is not the same word. It is simply the word, not pneumatos, but, and you recognize it, charisma. Charisma. Charisma is the Greek term that means grace. You've received spirituals as Christians. You've received graces. And here the emphasis is on the basis. Pneumatikos is the source. Charis is the basis on which it is given to us. The third place we get the illustration of it is from the body metaphor. The body metaphor. We are part of the body of Christ, and the body has all kinds of parts. And so the body metaphor emphasizes unity. We are one body. Unity is the idea. And yet within the one body, there's diversity. A hand is not a foot. A foot is not a hand. And there is diversity. Yet it's one body. Third is an emphasis that where there's hand and foot, eye and ear and various parts, in one body, great diversity, yet to function right, there must be coordination. Can you imagine not having the ability to coordinate anything? And suddenly your arm goes up? I didn't know that happened. And another, I'm just, come on. Be terrible not to be able to coordinate, to be eternally left-footed and not be able to get the coordination together. So in the body of Christ, it's one body, there's lots of different people in it, lots of diversity, and yet the idea is to coordinate together. And he's going to say that the diversity is in gifts and they're all needed for the function of the church. Now, let me then give what I believe is a good definition of spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift A spiritual gift is a special ability to function in the church. It's a special ability to function in the church, and it is bestowed on each by grace. And what that means then is that within the body of Christ there are those that have this ability, that ability to function and to operate within the body of Christ. Second, following the definition, is the distribution. We'll make these points very quickly. The distribution of gifts. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 5. I'll try to keep close to one passage. Let's go to verse 4. There are varieties of gifts, the same Spirit. Notice diversity in unity. There are varieties of ministries, the same Lord. Diversity but unity. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all. Distribution. Every Christian has one. Every believer has a gift. Following distribution, what is the, we'll simply write the word, the variety that is involved in gifts. And that comes down in the same passage where he uses, notice repeatedly, the idea of variety. They're distributed among all Christians. They come in great variety, and they have a definite goal. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. 'Gifts have one purpose. " it would be human to think that I have a particular gift that I want to display it so everybody can see it. Well, the goal of gifts is not our own self. The gift, the goal of the gift is to help other believers. So verse 12 of chapter 14, so also you, since you're zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the building up of the church. The goal is edification, assistance, building up of others in the church. The value of gifts. Next point, value of gifts. And since we're going to come back to this point in a moment when we get into the Ephesians passage, we ought to say this, that while every part of the body is important, every part is not equally important. Which would you rather lose, your head or your little finger? That's not saying anything bad about the little finger, but I would much rather lose a little finger than my head, because one is absolutely essential to the body or other is not. Which would you rather lose, a kidney or your heart? Well, I'd go for the kidney because you got two of those. And so all of them don't do the same thing. Some of them function publicly. We recognize that eyes and nose and face and mouth is publicly seen, and therefore we decorate lips, at least women do, decorate eyes and lips and outline them and stress them because that's what you face the public with. You don't put lipstick on a kidney. I mean, if you could get to it, you wouldn't decorate your kidney. They function in silence. Your kidneys don't even have the glorious job, same glorious job that other parts of the body have. In fact, the kidney, and it's a little ignominious in the function it has within the body. But nonetheless, you got to have kidneys for the whole body to function. And I'm not implying that over here is a heart and back there is old somebody else. He's only a kidney. So don't take it too far. So the value then, and we'll find that what is the most valuable of all gifts? Can you name the first two? Apostle, first. Prophet, second. Now, can you think why that would be stated to be the most important gift in the church? Going back to our flow chart, what did prophets and apostles do? They were foundation layers. And being layers of foundation, if the church does not have a solid foundation, the church tumbles and does not rest on something adequate. What probably is one of the most important parts about your house? The foundation. The foundation crumbles, and the expensive draperies just don't mean a whole lot because the foundation has crumbled, even though they may be more beautiful, and you'd rather look at nice draperies than you would at the foundation. But the foundation is fundamental, and Scripture is going to say that number one gift, number one, was the gift of God on the ascension of men called apostles. And so for that, let's go to the passage, Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, in God's blueprint for the way the church functions, we gathered, first of all, is you need the function or the gift of certain men. Chapter 4, verse 11. And the first two men will be those men who laid foundation. Those men who laid foundation. And notice I put the word laid in past tense simply because the work of the apostles and the work of the prophets is finished. They have laid the foundation. It is done. And when we come to the second group, which will be the evangelists, will be those who extend, present tense, the church, because they still exist. And then when we go to the last, those who instruct will stay with present tense because that is an ongoing throne. So those who laid foundation, past tense, those who extend, present tense, the ongoing phase of the church, and those who instruct, present tense, also the ongoing phase. So, two groups then come to this area. Number one, apostles. Verse 11. 4, back to Ephesians here. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And he, Christ, gave some, not all, notice the limited sphere, some apostles. Now, what do we know about apostles? Several things, and I'll simply put a tick mark and note several things we should know about an apostle. Number one, they were men chosen directly by the Lord. They were chosen directly by the Lord. Several passages. Matthew 10. This is an apostle in the strict sense of the word. Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verses 1 and 2. Notice this is a limited circle, but notice how they were directly called by the Lord. The number was limited, and the names are given. Having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these, and he names them, Simon, Andrew, James, John, down through verse 4, and you have verse 5 saying, these 12. So notice the feature involved here is that out of many, they were chosen by the Lord, Matthew 10, 1 and 2, and we give that as a sample passage. Mark 3, 13 through 16. Mark 3. 13 through 16. Mark 3, verses 13 through 16. He, Jesus, went up into a mountain, summoned to those whom he himself wanted. Notice the sovereign choice of apostles. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, that they might be with him, that they might he might send them out to preach. And by the word apostle simply means one sent forth to preach and to have authority and to cast out demons and so forth. So they were men chosen directly by the Lord. Now you say, well, what about the apostle Paul? Acts 9. Acts 9. Why do you have the dramatic event of the Damascus Road appearance of Christ to Paul? And it was Christ who appeared to him because in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, says he came about as he journeyed. He was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul recognized him, and he says, who are you, Lord? And you come down to chapter 9 and verse 16. As Paul has seen the Lord, been personally called by him, the Lord said to him, quote, go, he, Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel and so forth. So even Paul, after the earthly life of Christ, the Lord appeared and he appoints Paul. Acts 9, verse 16. They were men chosen directly by the Lord. If there is an apostle today, he must meet the requirements of the New Testament, which means he must have personally seen Jesus Christ and be commissioned by him. Now you say, well, there's no such thing around. Well, that's true. But let me give you a little contemporary warning. There is a massive movement today to say all of the gifts are now available. There are apostles. There are prophets. And it's very, very confused teaching. If you tool right up the freeway toward the airport and look over on the left, a little bit past Berry Road, have you seen the Vineyard Fellowship? That's the key movement located here in Kansas City. That is the key movement. in the United States today to say that the canon is that the Lord is still speaking. There are still prophets. There are still apostles. Watch it, because it's on the contemporary scene very much, and it's a reason for seeing the gifts in the right perspective as presented by Scripture. So they had to be chosen by the Lord. The second thing, and you may have caught this in coming through the passage, is they were given special credentials that others didn't have. They were given miracle working abilities. Look, for example, at 2 Corinthians 12:12. Paul appeals to the fact that he's a real apostle. Were there fake apostles? Of course there were. Did some go out and say they had seen the Lord and hadn't? Of course there were. There were plenty of them around. But Paul, throughout his writings, gives some of the essential credentials. And in chapter 12, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians, he says, "The signs of a true or genuine apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." And so notice Paul argues that I'm genuine because I had the credentials of an apostle, namely miracle-working ability. Third requirement, they had to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Or I shouldn't say eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I mean eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. They had to be able personally to say, I saw him alive after the resurrection. They had to be able to testify to that particular fact. When we talk about the resurrection of Christ, there is absolutely no fact more provable than that. Occasionally someone will come along and say, well, the resurrection was a tradition that developed. If the belief in the resurrection is a tradition, it is the fastest developed tradition in the history of man. Because all of the accounts note that on the first day, you had many eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus. And that was the point. It's interesting, in the book of Acts, just after the resurrection of Jesus, in the book of Acts, there is not one single reference to an empty tomb. Not one. There's lots of references to the resurrection. Why would that be? That there's lots of mention of the resurrection, but not one mention of an empty tomb. Why wasn't that in the book of Acts? Because you didn't need to argue the point. Everybody knew the tomb was empty. In fact, they were so sure that it was empty that the Roman soldiers that had been about the tomb came to the Jewish high court of Israel, the Sanhedrin, and told the Sanhedrin what had happened. And the soldiers were so convincing that the man is not in the tomb is empty, he is gone, that the Sanhedrin did what to keep them quiet? Paid them. What's it going to take? Here's a 100 spot. Will that keep your mouth shut? And they simply knew so well that the if it was a fraud, wouldn't they just let them go ahead and prove themselves fools? The Sanhedrin knew they were not fools. They saw what they saw. The resurrection had happened. They said, we'll pay you to keep this particular thing quiet. So they had to be witnesses of the resurrected Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 9:1. We could go to Acts 1:22 also, but we'll look at 1 Corinthians 9:1. Paul is arguing that he's a real apostle. He's not a fake. He says, rhetorical questions. Am I not free? Yes. Am I not an apostle? And rhetorically, they would say, yes. What's the proof? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? So his argument for apostleship is he has seen the Lord. Well, we might look at Acts 1:22. When someone is selected to take the place of Judas, requirements are set forth, and one of them is they had to see witness of his resurrection. Peter is speaking, and he has recommended that the Scripture needs to be fulfilled. We need to fulfill the office of Judas. And verse 21, it's therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of the resurrection. An apostle had to be one who saw the resurrection of Jesus. Fourth principle out of an apostle, they were commissioned specifically for a specific task. That is, foundation laying. Specific task, foundation laying. That's a fundamental task, but it's one that obviously is going to have an end. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Verse 20, and he's speaking of the church, the body of Christ, once again, and says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Notice, by the way, at this time, is the foundation laid or being laid? Paul is really viewing the foundation at this time as having been already laid, doesn't he? We're coming to the end of the apostolic age, and the apostles and prophets were the foundation layers as far as the church is concerned. Third, or whatever we are, fifth, something. They possessed the primary gift of the church age. 1 Corinthians 12:28. 1 Corinthians 12:28. And notice here he prioritizes God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, and so forth. Isn't it interesting that what God deems as important, men reverses the whole order? Notice the dramatic gifts are not even first, second, or third. They're in the then category. He doesn't even put fourth. But first, communication gift of truth, apostle. Communication gift of prophet. Communication gift, teacher. Then, bringing up the end of the parade, miracles, gifts, and so forth. And it's interesting to see how men reverse that, and they tend to make the miraculous things first, and out of the list of the miraculous things, what is most chosen out of that today? I would say probably in order would just say tongues probably first, healing second, helps, that's very general, so that probably doesn't, that's not all that dramatic. The person that cleans out the restrooms at the church is not nearly as spiritual as the person who speaks in tongues, right? Well, that's not the order of Scripture at all, but this is the primary gift. It was first in the church. And therefore, it goes back then to the diagram we made this morning. Can you see why we put at the foundation of the church two gifts? First, apostle, second, prophets. Ephesians 2, they're laying the foundation. That's a completed work, took about 60 years, and we look back over our shoulders at that foundation. Now, when we look at that foundation, what did the apostles do? The apostles wrote. Acts is written by Luke, an apostle. We're studying Ephesians, who was written by Paul, the apostle. So that what is the function then of the teacher in the church? To go back and we gather around the foundation on which the church builds. And it builds on the doctrine and the teaching presented by the apostles. And I might add one last thing. To the apostles, we had 6 points. Our sixth point is the office and gift of apostle ended with their death. and I simply go back to the qualifications, and I mention three facts. Fact number one, no one exists today who has seen the resurrected Christ. Fact two, foundation laying is by nature a function that ends, right? Foundation laying is by nature a function that ends. Fact, no provision is found for any successors to any of the apostles. Fact, the foundation upon which the church rests is found in the completed canon of Scripture written by the apostles. Second, notice we have prophets. What are we going to say about prophets? A couple of things. Number one, this gift was apparently possessed by many in the early church. They do not do the same thing that Paul did. The New Testament prophets didn't write any books. The apostles did that. The part that is left for us is written by the apostles. For example, look at Acts 11. Acts 11. Verse 27-28. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them was named Agabus. He stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. So notice there was a prophet. Chapter 21 of Acts. Chapter 21 shows that the early prophets were not just men, they were women also. Apparently possessed by many. And two, gift of prophet was not limited to men. And that's Acts chapter 21 and verse 9. Speaking of Philip, it says, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. Final point. The gift fulfilled a pre-canon need. The gift fulfilled a pre-canon need. What do we mean by canon? When we talk about the canon of Scripture, we mean the amount of material and books, no more, no less, that make up the Scriptures. You have the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament, and you have the Greek canon of the New Testament. And we speak of canonical books, 39 in the Old, 27 in the New, by our English arrangement. The Hebrews did a little bit different. For example, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so forth, were all considered one prophet. But the amount of books are the same. The number may be different in English, but the content is exactly the same. So if we go back to our diagram, when the foundation was being laid, we were back, and we can put this idea of being in the past, below this big heavy line I've made. This is all pre-canon period. Pre-canon period, put in simple terms, they didn't have completed Bibles yet. It was still in the process of being written and inspired by the and therefore there were special needs. If we derive direction from the Scriptures, how would you like to be without the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Galatians, the book of Philippians? There'd be an enormous hole in our thinking. And therefore, in this time, you needed, in pre-canon times, certain things. Coming on top of that, once the foundation is laid, then across this double line, we can put the completion of the canon. And so these men are foundational to the idea of the church. Now, let's go to those who extend the church, Ephesians 4. And the next two extend the church in two ways. The first extends it quantitatively. The second extends it or improves it qualitatively. First, in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he gave some apostles foundation. Now we're going to the developing area of the church, the ongoing part of it. And we have some as evangelists. Evangelists is simply the Greek word for gospel. Gospelizers, people that proclaim to those who are unsaved, outside of Christ, the gospel. And then second, you have the pastors and by the way, pastors and teachers is not a construction that means two things. We often write it this way, pastor-teachers. And the reason we do that is simply because the Greek word pastor, you've got the Greek word the out here. You've got the Greek word kai joining pastor teacher. And there's just a simple pattern of Greek that when you have two nouns like this, or two words connected by the word kai, preceded by a definite article, they refer to the same thing. So it's the pastor, that is the teacher. Pastor is simply a word that means shepherd. It's the Greek word for shepherd. And so it's the metaphor. What does he do? He shepherds. How does he shepherd? He shepherds by means of teaching, of teaching believers. And therefore, if the evangelist increases the quantity, the pastor increases the quality. If the evangelist preaches to the unsaved, the pastor-teacher teaches the saved. And that is basically his function, is to teach within the body of Christ. I was reminded some time back of someone who had heard him say this. Harry Ironside was a great pastor of time past. When he was pastor of Moody Church, was told that, Dr. Ironside, you got a problem over here, you must deal with it. And he said, no, I must not deal with it. They said, but sir, it's a pressing problem. You must deal with it. You must talk to these people over here. You must get this straightened out. And he says, I must not get it straightened out. Deliver this message. Sunday morning, I teach the Word of God, whatever book I'm teaching. At 11 o'clock, I'm teaching the Word of God. In the evening, I'm teaching the Word of God. And on Wednesday evening, I'm teaching the Word of God. If that doesn't solve your problem, I can do nothing for you. And I love those words because I have to say the same thing. If the teaching of the Word of God does not solve your problem, then what are you going to find that will? And that's a hard point to get across because over 31 years I've heard people say, well, you know, it's, to me, one of the strangest things. What is one of the first things people will tend to do when they get a little discouraged or face a problem? Drop out of Bible class. Isn't that insane? You unplug from the only thing on God's earth that will do you any good? Or you go out the door and someone says, you're a no good, lousy so-and-so, and you don't come back? What does that got to do? Why does that justify unplugging the feeding tube? My doctor doesn't like me, so I'm not going to take the pills anymore. My doctor offended me, so I will not take my blood pressure limit. Well, go ahead. Be offended at the doctor. He may have been a rascal. He may have overcharged you. He may have been rude with you. He may have done anything else. But don't be a fool and put his medicine down the stool. That's stupid. And yet believers do that all the time. You do something and believers are not very good at telling you sometimes what a pastor's done, and you wonder, yeah, they're around for 15 years. And suddenly, zip, where did they go? And I'll be very blunt with you. You know, I wish Christians wouldn't do that. If a believer comes up to me and say, Pastor, I'm sick of your face. I don't like you. Go straight to hell. Hey, I can handle it beautifully. At any rate, that's why people, and if you're younger and thinking of going to the ministry, that's why you cannot allow people to encourage or discourage you, either one. You do that, you might as well forget the ministry because it's just not going. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have days. I quit all the time, some of you probably know. But nonetheless, it's when you get oriented back toward this is not done for people, that you get the focus again. At any rate, these are here to teach, and that's chapter 4, verse 11. For the some as pastor dash teachers. Now, for the equipping. And that is an important word. What do we mean, equipping? Because notice what this does. This immediately establishes pastor priority. This establishes the pastor priority. And the pastor priority is equipped by teaching. Equipped by teaching. And notice when Paul in this passage described what the pastor is supposed to do, it's not very complex, is it? He's to equip and. There is no and to it. Harry Ironside is right. If I can't equip you by the word, I can't do anything for you. For the equipping of the saints. Now, what is involved in this little word, equipping? Because it's a very, very important term, a very important word. The Greek word katartismos, and let me put down a few things with it. Number one, the word equipping makes an assumption. It assumes that something is worn or broken. It assumes something is worn or broken. It assumes that something needs to be put back together, that something is not functioning like it ought to function. And again, the Greek word here, and I'll put it down not for you to memorize, but katartismos, K-A-T-A-R-T-I-S-M-O, katartismos. That's the priority of the pastor. He's to equip by teaching, and katartismos is the word for it. And we said that word is to something that's broken. Keeping the word in mind, go to Matthew 4:21. Matthew 4:21. And you have a very colorful use showing this idea that katartismos means to act on something that's broke or broken or something that's not what it ought to be. Chapter 4 and verse 21. Going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending. There's the word. Mending their nets. What's it mean? There were holes in it. There was something defective. There was something broken. There was something either got there perhaps by wear or by hard use. And therefore, this same word that describes the priority of what a pastor is supposed to do, equip, is used for mending a net. And it assumes that there is in our thinking, in our mentality, things that need to be corrected, things that are broken, things that are worn. Second idea in the word. It also is used of the preparation of something for a known purpose. Preparation of something for a known purpose. It means you're acting on a piece of clay, a piece of wood. And you know what that's supposed to be. It could be used, for example, of here's a piece of wood. I want you to take this piece of wood, and I have a purpose for it. Please make a canoe paddle out of it. And the act of preparing that piece of wood for the purpose of functioning as a canoe paddle, katartismos, he's equipping it. For example, Matthew 21:16. Because we're closer to it. Matthew 21:16. There's plenty of verses to see what this verse really means, this equipping really means. Jesus speaks and said to them, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, or someone else speaks and says to Jesus, "Do you not hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast katartismos, prepared praise for thyself." The end goal, praise for yourself. And he takes babies and young ones and he fashions them and functions them to do that. Do we know what our purpose is as believers? We sure do. We are to be Christ-like. That's the aim. What is the purpose of teaching the Word of God by a pastor? To prepare believers for that known purpose. Third idea in the Word is this. It involves training in a teacher-student context. It involves training in a teacher-student context. And let me show you the same word that Paul translates, or is translated in our version, equipped. Look at this idea found in Luke 6:40. Luke 6:40. Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been, you want to take a guess on what the word fully trained is? Comes right out of the noun katartismos. Fully trained will be like his teacher. And it's the word that Paul uses in the context over in Ephesians 4. So going back to that, let's close Ephesians 4. And let's come out of these verses with a few observations in closing. Some observations. See, he's given a blueprint for how believers grow. So latter part of verse 11, he's given pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. What is the blueprint for maturity? Here it is in front of us. Observations. The flow chart for operation of the church is Ephesians 4, especially the verse we've looked at. It's the sheep-shepherd relationship. Viewed from the shepherd's side, a pastor must be a teacher. Oh, he sins against God's flowchart. On the other side, the sheep must find association with a pastor teacher or sin against God's order. Preferably find it face to face. That's how you teach best, face to face. If you can't do it another way, but find one of the greatest important things you could possibly do in your life is to find a person anywhere, somewhere, preferably face to face, that has the training and the ability to communicate to you the Word of God. What are some of the first things you do when you move into a new town? Probably one of the first things you're going to say, you got to find a dentist. You got to find a doctor. Can you refer me to a dentist or a doctor? Because those are important things. And from the spiritual standpoint, one of the most important things you can ever find is somebody who can feed your soul doctrine and truth. And that is absolutely essential. Most believers never do that. Over some 30 years, a typical letter would be, "We've moved here because our job moved us here. We can't find a church that teaches." Well, yeah, that's probably true. That's probably true. But why didn't you think? You know, you jumped off the 18-foot board. You might check to see if there's any water in the pool. You know, that's kind of planning ahead. And that's important. it would be nice, and it should be, that you could move any place in this country and you could drop right in and settle right in. And here's a pastor that's teaching the book of Ephesians. But unfortunately, we have abandoned that today, and consequently, the church is weak and anemic and doesn't do much and has to have rah-rah programs and essentially is a club because nobody's doing any teaching, and the sheep don't know how to listen. And consequently, you have a wonderful club. You have lots of activities for the young people. You have the greatest basketball team in town. You have a swimming pool and all that crap. But you don't have a church. You've got a club. Okay, two. Notice, both message and method are divinely dictated. Both message and method are divinely dictated. Jane took the call, a beautiful call the other day of a pastor in, I forget, was it Evansville, Indiana? Called and said, you know, I'm not playing any more games. I'm not entertaining anybody anymore. I'm going to teach doctrine. And that's super. He'll probably lose his church, but he's right. Both message and method are divinely dictated. Third, the personality of neither shepherd or sheep is the issue. The issue is, does the shepherd teach and equip? And am I responsive to that? The personality is not the issue. You say, does that mean you can think the pastor has a horrible personality? He's cold, he's unfriendly. When he shakes your hand, it's clammy and wet. That's not the issue. I remember one man from whom I think I learned as much as anybody else, who was, I do believe, especially in the area of Old Testament, was probably the most obnoxious person I've ever met in my whole life. He was a professor in Dallas Seminary. And he was, personality-wise, he was abrasive. He was rude. He had been known to get in fights in the parking lot with students who didn't agree. I mean, he'd just plain give you a number one punch because you disagreed with my point. And he was obnoxious. He's still obnoxious. I sincerely hope that he gets a corner of heaven, and I hope that there's God is in his grace has provided for distance between believers. Because I want something on the other side of Dr. No, I'm not going to do it. And that's, you know, but you know one thing he had? He knew the Word. He was obnoxious, but he knew the Word. And if you would swallow that personality that was so gruff and rough, you know what? You learn something. And I credit to him a lot that I learned, but I sure did not like the personality. And I am old enough to be realistic to know that I don't care what you're doing, everybody can't like you. I mean, that's a horrible thought. But and you're civil, you're nice, but some of you do not like my personality. I know that. And may I remind you, it's mutual. But how does that change my responsibility? It doesn't change my responsibility whatsoever. And when the personality is dead, I just hope you have some good notes and some good Bible teaching left, and you can put that into your life and not be such a gruff, rough person that I was. But, see, personality is not the issue. And yet, and where is personality in this passage? What is anything about the personality of sheep or personality about the... None. Not one single remark about his personality. Everything is about what he does and what sheep do and how sheep grow. That is the issue, and that's the issue over and over again. Now, I didn't say that in practice that's the issue. Because in practice, we're all tended to we want to listen to people that we also like. And consequently, many believers, personality is the only issue. And they may say, well, you know, he's an excellent teacher, but... And there's a little principle in life you always ought to remember. When anyone gives you a sentence that begins with a compliment, followed by the word but, and then a complaint, you got to know how to, you got to have good hermeneutics. And the way you interpret a compliment, and then a but, and then a complaint, is forget everything that went before the but, and believe everything that went after the but. Because the other was just, it's just like in a, you see people, you know, I remember a certain parent in disciplining always set their child down and say, now, before I discipline, I want you to know I love you. And then disciplines. To me, that's ridiculous. Why do you need to assure? I mean, if it's there, it's there. And you don't have to come on and say, you're the most wonderful person that ever lived. I love you like a sister, but... Why do you need that handle on the front? Why not just be frank and assume that if you do love them, they'll know it and they'll understand it, instead of putting that, you know, don't you dread to hear it when someone comes up and says, now I want you to know I really care about you. And you say, oh brother, here comes the load, dump, and you catch it. And frankly, to me, that preface makes me angry. I just want, now I want you to know I'm doing this. I always say, shut up. Okay, that's me, and I've offended already, so. Personality is neither the shepherd nor the sheep is the issue. Four. Notice the sheep, shepherd, relationship. Knows no age distinction. I've always thought it strange that a church would have a teenage pastor. I would not stay still for that. I'm pastor. If you're 5 years old, pastor. 7 years old, pastor. 18 years old, 16, 15, 14, 13, pastor. But where's the age distinction? It's the pastor teacher for the equipping of the saints. How old are the saints? How old is the pastor? Doesn't make any difference. It is not the issue. There is no age distinction. Fifth. I got 42 of these, so be patient. Fifth. There are no considerations. There are no considerations that should overrule the order of Ephesians 4. It's simple, but there are no considerations that overrule the order of Ephesians 4. Six. If, and this is a first class condition because we know it's true, if it is Satan's purpose to separate the believer from the Word of God, if it is Satan's purpose to separate the believer from God's Word, and the if is assumed to be true, we know that is his purpose. If it is Satan's purpose to separate the believer from God's Word, its success lies in separating him from a teaching pastor. Satan is interested in doing that. He's very interested in doing that. That does not mean that the teaching pastor may not have done something that really hacks you off. And when I do that, I apologize, I think. But that is an opportunity for Satan. can I get this believer so mad at this particular teaching pastor that he separates from him, and if he separates from him, he has nothing less, and therefore, wow, I won. I separated you from the Word of God, and I did so by separating you from the source that teaches the Word of God. Finally, 7. The success of the sheep-shepherd relationship. The success of a sheep-shepherd relationship. Colon. And we close with this. Focus on verse 13. Two words. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. The success of the shepherd-sheep relationship is maturity. If that comes out of it, through all of the sorrows and the misunderstandings that we go through, then things have been successful. Maybe I should have used my illustration of the bonding that should be between sheep-shepherd by telling about the fellow that threw up so many times. And you could make that into a metaphor. Is how many times you've seen me... Is this too crude? How many times you've seen me barf? And it's unpleasant. It turns your stomach and you don't like it. But we've got to bond, if we can use that word, in that context. And it's within the function, therefore, of a local church that you can have that kind of bonding and that kind of growth, where you share in the light of doctrine the weddings and the funerals and the joys and the sorrows and everything else that believers that are together very long go through, and you endure all the misunderstandings, all of the words that I used that I shouldn't have used, and you wish you had to cover the kids' ears or something and what have you. And you go through all of those things and you find that the net result down the line is through the Word of God we've bonded together and we've matured from the pulpit end and from the congregation end in terms of what Paul is teaching us in Ephesians chapter 4. Now we want to complete this because the implications and details of mature man is what comes up next. And we'll pick up with that on Wednesday evening in verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. We may get them all done, but we're going to take our time because this is so important as it is the blueprint for successful functioning of the church. Father, tonight we thank you once again for your word. We are thankful for one another, from my standpoint, from the privilege of teaching sheep and doing the best to communicate your word for the sole purpose of maturity and growth. And we're thankful for those who gather here to listen in a context that sometimes is undramatic, sometimes it's too hot or too cold, or sometimes it was not convenient. But when we put it all together end to end and realize it's only the believer who puts it together day in, day out, just like physical exercise. We don't go in spurts. We do it every day, repeatedly, over and over, and we gain benefits. May we recognize it is no different in the Christian life. It's day in, day out. It's hard some days. It's rainy some days. It's cold some days. It's bitter. It's wet. It's difficult. The task is hard, but we stick with it. May we stick with your blueprint in Christ's name. Amen.